Well, if you would this morning, take your Bibles and again return to Psalm 96. Psalm 96, I have entitled the message this morning, The Beauty of the Fear of the Lord in Our Worship. The Beauty of the Fear of the Lord in Our Worship. As I studied this psalm this past week, I quickly realized that we're going to carry on in this psalm for a few weeks. The psalm is going to help us to worship. Next week, Lord willing, the psalm will be used to help us celebrate the Lord's table as we remember the death, burial, and resurrection. And while next week we may not use actual elements, we certainly will come in remembrance of Him worshiping with surrendered hearts and the unity of the Spirit of God. This morning, though, let's learn some more about worship and the part that fear plays in the worship of the Lord. And I'm referring back to the passage that we read earlier, verses 1 through 6. I think it's important for us to begin this morning by acknowledging this, that our singing is something that is supposed to be distinctly Christian. Both what we sing and how we sing is to undoubtedly point to our God and the message that He has sent. Our singing is to be a sound which resonates from a transformed heart. So it is not so much important what your vocal quality is. That's good, right? Praise the Lord for that. What is so important is the quality of your heart's surrender. It's not about what a composer has put down on paper, though I am so thankful for them. It's not about what a lyricist and a poet has written for us to read, though I am so thankful for them. Even the best songs, sung in a heart out of a heart that is hardened, is not true worship. But the poorest of singers, those of us who can struggle to carry a tune, God is pleased and glorified when we open our mouths and we sing. We're not talking about a warm feeling. We're not talking about a stirred up man-made or man-elicited emotion. We are talking about a song that flows from a new life that's been bought with a price and that has changed. And so our song has changed because our lives, our hearts have changed. And so back in verse 1, we read, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name, and proclaim." That is a continuation of our singing. How many hundreds of times are God's people commanded in Scripture to sing? How many hundreds of times do we read about the teaching on how to sing? How many times are Christians in Scripture caught in the act of singing? For His people, there is a song that emerges. There is a song that has not been previously heard or sung. It didn't originate here on earth purely out of the musical abilities of man. So we reference the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, you'll recall, "Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." The psalmist said, "He has put a new song in my mouth or heart." One of those. But here's the key. Many will see it. It's not so much about the hearing. It is the changed life that is singing before a lost and a dark world. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 continues the idea. "Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This is a song of the Word. This is a song of the Spirit. It is the testimony of the one who has been changed. Now, here's the content. Verse 2. Sing to the Lord and bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Sometimes we think of salvation as our salvation, and rightly so. We have received it. It's ours, and there's nothing that we can do to lose it. But yet the psalmist says, you proclaim the good news of His salvation. So the originator of this salvation is not man, it is God. This is the content of the believer's song. I've shared this with you before, but my mind is just brought back to it in so many, on so many different occasions and with so many different passages of Scripture. I've told you about singing at a conference back in 2010. That was 10 years ago. And I was singing alongside of 10,000 pastors and Christian workers, and we lifted our voices and we were singing, "Holy, Holy, Holy." And I'm sitting in, the flood of people, they're all around us. And I was sitting on the edge of a row, and we were standing at the time, and I looked over, and there was a member of the event staff, the hotel, the conference center event staff, not an attender of the conference, but he's standing there, and tears are welling up in his eyes. Why? Because here's the sound of singing. Here's the sound of 10,000 men, redeemed men, praising God in awe of His holiness, which reached in and conquered our sinful souls, which changed us. This song of ours is so new to a lost world, and they need to hear it. Remember back to our study in Philippians, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conduct, let your manner of life as a citizen of heaven is the context. Let your conduct, the way you live, your testimony, let your song be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, only by Christ. That you stand with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. It's because of that gospel that our lives can sing. And as worshipers of the one true God, we are to live in such a way that when our voices tell others of His salvation, the two are consistent. It's a new song, which brings our words and actions and our heart together. What we say we love, we live for. And others can see it. This world needs that song. Do our politicians need to hear it? How about those officers in Minneapolis? How about those who are rioting and looting? How about the family of George Floyd? How about our neighbors? How about your coworkers? How about your family? How about your friends? Verse 3, declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples. So we have the command to sing, we have the content, and we have the context. Let your lives be so changed by the gospel that they resonate, that they sing the message of salvation to all peoples. Now let's drop down to verse 9. You say, oh, we're skipping so much. It's okay. We'll come back. There's an element to biblical worship that we need to address, and the modern desire in worship seems to be experience. doesn't it? The modern desire or element, important, essential element in modern worship seems to be experience. Lights, mood, emotion, a little smoke if you're really creative. The idea seems to be that if you can move the worshiper with externals, his heart will be sure to follow. That's the idea. But actually the opposite is true. Notice verse 9. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. This is the only attraction which he cares about in our public services. It is the one attraction to which no other can compare. His eyes are not on the beauty of architecture. His eyes are not on or fascinated with our apparel. Those are not necessarily wrong as they serve a function, but to a large degree they serve us, not him. Worship, since it is about him, it makes sense that true worship exalts God, who can take the wicked and make him pure. What the psalmist is doing is directing us away from the externals, actually to the internal. That true worship is largely consumed with what's going on in the heart of the person. So there will be a response to what God is doing in the heart. True worship exalts the God who takes a rebel and makes him a friend. Who takes the dead and gives him life. The empty and fills him. The spiritually detestable and here makes him beautiful because he was a wretch and now he's holy. That God, and we see him described back up in verses 5 and 6. All the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. This, remember from 95, this is the God that we serve. The Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. So verse 9, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Believer, has he made a holy difference in your life? And the true believer says, yes, to him be the glory. It's not me. I didn't make myself holy. I didn't say, you know what, today is a good day to start living a holy life. I think I'll do that. Since it was none of my work, the psalmist says, tremble before him, all the earth. You can't work this in you. Sometimes translated fear, tremble expresses the most profound sense of awe, just as the word worship does, which would actually be more better translated bow down. At times, it is our bodies which should tremble. There are times when I am moved, not because I'm trying to work up an emotional state, I'm trying to actually avoid the emotions, but my body trembles at the glory of God and the work that he is doing. There are times when my body should tremble, but at all times, our spirit should be bowed down. Our spirit ought to be laid out before him, being thoroughly conscious of the power and the glory of Jehovah God. Sing to Jehovah a new song. Sing to Jehovah all the earth. Sing to Jehovah, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation. The God who saves. And my soul ought to be laid out before him. This is a quote by Spurgeon. There is a sacred trembling. This is good. Listen. There is a sacred trembling which is quite consistent with joy. The heart may even quiver with an awful excess of delight. The sight of the king in his beauty caused no alarm to John at Patmos, and yet it made him fall at his feet as dead. Oh, to behold him and worship him with prostrate awe and sacred fear. This takes us back to Psalm 96, verse 4. For the Lord is great. Make the connection here between verse 4 and verse 9 and all that's in between there. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. Here is the response to that, to his greatness. He is to be feared above all gods. And as I get into reading here, especially down to verse 5, all the gods of the peoples are idols, you think, all gods? Well, I thought our God was it. Our God is it. As we read this, the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For here is what the psalmist is referring to as all the gods. Above all gods, what are we talking about? Above all the gods of the peoples, why? Because they are idols, they are useless. I love the two words in the English language, idol and idol. I-D-O-L and I-D-L-E. Because the idols are idle. They don't move, they don't do, they don't care, they don't love. Everything that our God does, that the one true God does, these lifeless idols don't. They're idle. The Lord made. All the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made. They can't do that. There's only one. We read about that back in Psalm 95, verses 3 through 7, and you could review that portion of scripture which talks about this great God making everything. The idols can't do that. And so our response to this God, this creator God who made it all, who actually acted where the idols couldn't, there is to be a response, verse 4. He is to be feared. We are to, verse 9, tremble before him. So awe, yes, we often hear that fear, well, it's a sense of awe, and it is. But I want to introduce another word to you that I think will help us all understand what it means to fear the Lord. This is just another component of what it means to fear him. And it is, I think, described very well by the word conviction. Conviction. You say, what do you mean? Well, if we keep reading on, verse 10, say among the nations the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Remember that. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar in all of its fullness, let the field be joyful and all that's in it, then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. Now get verse 13. For he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Remember in John 16, verse 8, as Jesus is teaching, Jesus says, when he, the Spirit of truth, when the Holy Spirit comes, he's talking about the Comforter coming to minister to and among believers. Jesus said, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. He will convict the world of sin. He will convict the world of righteousness. He will convict the world of judgment. Parallel that with 96:13. He is coming, for he is coming to judge the world. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Here's the point. That the combination of sin and righteousness and judgment in your mind and in mine, in the minds of all the people in the world, that combination of sin and righteousness and judgment is not meant to mesh or make sense in your mind apart from Jesus. If sin is in each of us, and it is, if God is wholly righteous and without sin and cannot be in the presence of sin, and he is, and if judgment on that sin is coming, and it is, then I want to know the one true God who is willing to rescue me from that impending doom. I want to know him. The God of the Bible is, as the psalmist says, the great, he is great and greatly to be praised, to be feared, because he is the only one who loves us so much that he brings conviction. Conviction is a good, good thing. Oh, I hate conviction. No! Love conviction. Because it is a tool of God to help us, to bring us to the point where we can worship him in the beauty of his holiness. Because without conviction and the remedy for that, we wouldn't even recognize what holiness is. God is a holy God, and he had to do something about our sin. And we praise him and stand in awe because of his conviction. The stirring work of the Spirit so that we see our need to turn to him. And then if we turn to him, he promises not only to forgive us, but also to make us children of God whose lives are changed into beautiful examples of holiness. What's another word for that? Your life becomes a song. A song of holiness. A song of glory. A song of grace. Psalm 96 is a call to respond in the fear of God. And worship in the beauty of holiness because of the hope of salvation that he has brought to us. We can only truly worship God if we know him. And knowing God comes as we learn about him from what he has given to us. He's given us his word. He's given us truth. And one of the primary ways for us to worship is by singing the song of the fear of the Lord. You have convicted me. Thank you, praise you, and I yield to that conviction. In a sense, God, bring your judgment upon me. I welcome it. I sing of it. Because as you forgive me, as I confess my sin, there is a cleansing and a forgiveness that only you could bring. The response of the worshiper is the response of awe. It is the ongoing song that pushes others to him. We all need a healthy dose of the fear of the Lord. Our world needs it. Our world needs to fear the Lord. Believers, our families need it. We need to challenge one another to fear the Lord. Our churches need it. Our church needs to be a church that fears the Lord. We need to be an assembly that can sing this psalm and allow it to be used in such a way in our lives that our lives then sing in front of a dark and dying world. Sinner, it is a beautiful thing that God wants to do with your life if you would but look at him. He wants to transform you into a worshiper. So the question then becomes, will you bow to His conviction? Will you do that today? Will you believe that He can save you from your sin and call upon Him as the Bible says? He will save you. He will transform you. And He will change you into someone who can sing. Redeemed sinner, God has made you holy. Tremble before Him as you recognize that He wants to use your song to proclaim the good news of salvation from day to day. As the lady sang earlier, each day I live, may that song be the life that people see. May it be the message that people see as I interact with them. May they know the good news of the Lord. The world needs to hear it. So how goes your singing? I don't sing. You got a new song? There's a command here. How goes your fear? How goes your worship? For the way that your worship goes, and the way that your fear goes, is the way that your singing will go. And whether this world will see and hear of your singing or not is largely dependent on your fear of the Lord and your worship of Him. So let's bow before Him as the psalmist commands. Father, I thank You and praise You for this psalm. And in these next few moments, as we take just a few moments of quiet, God, I pray that we would bring ourselves before You, that we would bow down, submitting ourselves to Your holiness, Your righteousness, the work that You have done, and the work that You will do. Will You be pleased with our time of worship in these next moments? Father, the psalmist commands us to, as the family of God, give to the Lord. O families of the people, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. This morning we desire to worship in the beauty of holiness. Not our own efforts of holiness, but the holiness that You work as You cleanse us from sin. I pray that our hearts would be brought low before You. Not cowering away, but amazed at the power to forgive sins. You are a great God, and it is our privilege to serve You. And it is our responsibility to worship You. And so we do that here today. And I pray that this week ahead would be filled with 7 days of worship, where we ascribe to You everything that You are due as best we can. The Lord reigns. And we serve You. Thank You for saving us. And for those who have never trusted Christ, God, I pray that they would bow to His conviction today and simply call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. You will graciously rescue them and make a worship out of them with a new song. And we will praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.